Father, thank you for the reminder. Thank you for these great truths that all of these songs have brought forth. You are a marvelous, gracious, patient God. And each of us are thankful for that. And now I pray that you would help us to have clarity of mind, a moldable spirit and mind, that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see things we've never seen before, open our ears to things that we have not heard before, that we might truly see clearly and understand fully the greatness of your gift of salvation to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, back in the mid-80s, 1980s, which was, I know, a long time ago, and some of you were still not even a twinkle in your parents' eyes. But in the mid-80s, I was introduced to church softball. And we started a team and got involved in the church league. And at first, I was just playing less than average. I never really played an awful lot of softball, baseball, basketball, and wrestling were my two. And but there were a couple of guys on our team that were really, really good. And one of them specifically took me under his wings and began to work with me a little bit. And by the 90s, I was getting fairly decent. I was getting to where I could not only hit it over the fence, but I could hit it where I wanted to over the fence. And then we quit playing softball and became missionaries in Tennessee, and then we finally came to Central, and it had been almost 20 years since I had played softball when we came here, and sure enough, we got a softball team going, and I was really excited, except something had changed. My timing was off, and so the dreams of hitting it over the fence never even came to my mind. My whole objective when I got up to bat was to get to first base. I mean, that was my whole objective. And one time when I did that, I pulled my Planner's fasciitis or whatever it's called. And so from that point on, my goal was always to get to first base. That's never even thought beyond that. And then when I got to first base, guess what I was thinking? Now I got to get to second. What's that got to do with Christianity? Not a whole lot, except for this. Some of you have been taught in your churches, Bible studies that you've been a part of, individuals that have influenced your life, and they have influenced you to believe that when you come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, you've made it to first base. And they lead you to believe that where you are on first base is not sufficient, that you now need to make it to second base. Because God cannot use you fully and completely, and you will never be the man or the woman that God wants you to be if you don't get off first base and get to second base. What does that look like? Well, down through the years, it's looked differently, but it has a similar doctrinal twist to it. It's kind of called the second blessing. Salvation's your first, and that's a good step, but you need to get to second base. The idea here, the teaching is, it refers to a spiritual stage that occurs after a believer's first stage, or the born-again experience. That before God can really use you, before you will ever be a spiritual individual, you need to get from first base to second base. You have to have this second blessing. Now, what does it look like? Well, it depends on who you ask. There are some who would say that you will know when you finally get to second base when you have an experience and begin to speak in tongues. If you struggle with this over a period of time, they might even begin to recommend to you some directions, some things that you could begin to try and apply and begin to do. It's interesting that in Acts 2, I doubt when the Holy Spirit came down upon those believers that they had any instructions. But that's one of the things that individuals will say, that in order to get from first base to second base, and you won't know you get to second base until you have an experience of speaking in tongues, and so you strive and you work and you do all that you can trying to get to second base. Another way is a prophetic word. It's to be God will move upon you, and he will give you some sort of a prophetic word. You will know that it's from him, and that's going to be a sign that you've made it from first to second base. If you remember, it wasn't all that long ago. I believe it's since I've been here the last 10 years. Just to the north of us, there was this holy laughter and barking that took place. And all of this was a sign that these people had moved up in their spiritual experience from being in first base to finally second base. And they had been overcome with this experience to where they would just break out with this holy laughter or this holy barking. John Wesley actually believed that a Christian, when he got from first base to second base or had this second blessing, that he would actually be now a person that would no longer sin anymore. Yeah, I heard somebody say, that'd be great. There's all different forms of this. Is that what the Bible teaches? That, you know, a person that comes to know Jesus, that's great. That's wonderful. Oh, praise God. You're now a child of him, but you're not usable yet. You're second class. And before God can really use you, before he can really make you a spiritual individual, then you need to go to the second base. And they all have their different ways in telling you how you need to get there. And so here they are, these new believers who have made the first step of coming to know Christ, and now they believe that, boy, you know, I'm second class. I've got to get baptized first. I've got to speak in tongues. I got. And so they're always trying to get to second base, always trying to get to that next phase where they will finally be able to be used of God, and they will know that now they're spiritual individuals. I gotta just hate to disappoint you at this point, but I'm going to share with you later. We're never going to get there on this side of glory. Take your Bibles and go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And in this, Paul is writing to these believers who have been influenced by these false teachers that have come along. This church wasn't started by Paul. He's not been there yet. As far as we know, they don't even have a pastor at this particular point. Epaphras may be the one who's leading them. As far as we know, they don't have elders set up, church government in any way. They're just a small, struggling church. But somebody has come along and said, oh man, we are so glad you know Jesus, but we've got to get you off first base. And Paul is writing to these believers to let them know that when they come to know Christ as Savior, when they died to themselves, repented of their sins, and put their faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone, they have it all. That's what he's writing. And then there were those who were questioning Jesus. Some were saying, you know, he's really a nice guy, a great man, great prophet, but he lacks some deity. And then there are others who would say, this Jesus, he is God, but his manly, physical being, that was sinful. So like all this confusion. And so Paul is writing to try to fill in the gaps here. So follow with me. Woo, that thing's taken off on me. That's one slide. Don't worry about it. We'll get there. I just want to be reminded where we're reading. Verse 19, chapter 1. Paul says this, for it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. And by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you, who once were darkened and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in his body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which you preached, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, last week we saw that Paul was saying that Jesus, he was the creator of all. Nothing was made that wasn't by him, and it was all for him. And we were looking at all of this, and we were looking at just the reasonable response. When we really begin to understand what Christ did for us, the very thought that God, the creator of the universe, lowered himself, limiting himself to all of his attributes, that God became a man, was born of a virgin who grew up amongst sinful people, and yet he lived a sinless life. That he would become the sacrificial lamb, that he would go to the cross, he would die in my place, your place. The very thought that God would do that is humbling. And so we just asked the question and looked through scriptures last week, if I really truly understand what God has done for me, what is the reasonable response? Well, the reasonable response is that I just bring my life. I bring my life, I bring my body, and I lay it down. God, it is no longer about me. It's no longer about me. It's no longer about my dreams, my wants, my goals, my objectives, my hobbies, my occupation, my reputation. It's no longer about me. It's all about you. And I want to live my life for your glory. That's the reasonable, logical response to think that the creator of the universe could have zapped me the very first sin and allowed me to spend eternity in hell because that's what Keith Walsworth deserves and nothing more. But instead, God becomes man to purchase me that I could be forgiven and have the hope of. That's just the reasonable, logical response that comes from believers. So now in verse 19, he's reminding us of who this Jesus was. He says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell." Remember last week I told you that if you were waiting to get to heaven and you're greeted by Jesus and you say, "Oh, nice to finally meet you. I'm really grateful for what you did on the cross of Calvary for me. But, you know, just a second, I want to see the Father." That you would have insulted Jesus. Because Jesus said, "Listen, you want to see the Father? I'm he. The Father and I are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father." When we get to heaven, this is going to be the representative. And what Paul is saying here is, listen, Jesus Christ had the fullness, is the fullness. He is lacking nothing. He is the great I am. We have this idea that in eternity past, before the creation of the world and all of that, that somewhere way back in eternity, that walking in heaven was the Father and the Son had a hold of his hand. And they're just kind of walking through heaven. And the Son says, "Hey, Dad." "Yes, Son." "Why do you want to make mosquitoes?" No, no. Jesus was not learning as the Son. He is the triune God. He is everything that the Father is. He just limited himself when he became a man. And he still limits himself even when we get to heaven for his own glory, because God is spirit. He is everywhere at the same time. You cannot see a spirit, but we will see Jesus. So God has limited himself for our benefit that we can enjoy him and worship him for all eternity. So verse 19 just says, if you got Jesus, you got it all. There's nothing more. There's nothing more. But he goes on. Not only is he fullness, but in verse 20, nothing is outside of his reconciling sacrifice. Nothing. Look at verse 20. "By him, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." Now, you can go to Romans 8 later on. No, let's do it. Let's do it. Drop back to Romans 8. I don't understand this. I don't think you will understand this, but this is what it says. In verse 22 of chapter 8, we're reminded of this. For we were saved in the hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? This is not. 22. Thank you. Thank you. I was down too far. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have been the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it in perseverance. So what he's saying here in Romans is, listen, all of creation, the stars, the moon, the sun, the trees, the rocks, all of creation was stung with the consequences of sin. Everything. All of creation was affected when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And so in a sense, all of creation ever since then is longing to go back to the way it was before sin. And then Paul says, not only creation, but we've got a taste of it. We got a taste of it when we come to know Christ, but we still struggle with sin. It's still evident. It's still visible. We see it every day in our lives and in our minds. And so we long and we continue on and we press forward, looking to that day when one day sin will be eradicated and we will be free. So how does it work? Well, we know in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at the end, he said everything was not just good, it was very good. That was in the beginning. Then rebellion came when Adam and Eve decided to sin against God and eat that forbidden fruit. So that brought rebellion not only into Adam and Eve, but it brought it into the human race. And so you and I are born in sin. Then came reconciliation. From the promise given to Adam and Eve that one day the seed of the woman would be born, which was Christ, and he was going to come, and he was going to be the snake crusher. He was going to take away the penalty from what Adam and Eve caused in the garden. He was going to be the reconciler. And Jesus Christ came, and he went to the cross of Calvary, and he reconciled. He paid fully for the redemption not only of mankind, but all of creation. However, there's still one more phase, and that's restoration. One day this old world is going to come to an end, and the way things look like we're getting closer. But one day, everything's going to be burnt up, and God is going to take from that, make a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to walk into eternity. So that's just kind of the picture. So all of creation is waiting for that. And then we get to verse 21 and 22. And I want you to look at it. This is what we read. Verse 21, and you, who? You, me. And you believers in Colossae, just like all of us, you were once alienated. Does anybody know what alienated means? Cut off. Without access. You Gentile believers, I want you to understand, you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. What's the problem between man, fallen man, and God? We are enemies. Our minds are wicked. Our hearts are deceptive. There is a war that's going on. If that's not clear enough, just back up a couple of books to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a little more light, talking about this same thing. Starting in verse 11, we read this. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles, unbelievers, pagans, that's where we were before we come to know Christ. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, this was the separation between Jews and Gentiles, verse 12, and at the time when you were without Christ, remember when you were without Christ? He says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel strangers from the covenants of promise. The Jews got God's law. The Jews got God's prophets. The Jews received God's word. The Jews got it all. But after the Tower of Babel, everybody was separated and scattered across the earth. And then God, from this little segment of geography, reaches out and ministers to the Jews who become the Jews, Abraham. They got his laws, they got his word, they got his prophets, they got his revelation. But you Gentiles, he says in verse 12, you were aliens from all of that. You were strangers to all the covenants of promise. He goes on to say, you Gentiles had no hope because you were without God in the world. That's what separated, alienated. That's where we were. But Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. Go back to Colossians. That's what he's getting at here. He wants us to understand who we were before we come to know Christ. So in verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies of the mind by wicked works. That's the first part. That's the before. And then we go to the after, which is the last part of verse 21. And now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. What do I need to get there? Isn't that what we want? All right, I'm on first base. How do I get there? What Paul is saying is, if you have Christ, you are there. If you really know Christ positionally, he says, I want you to see this clearly. He says, listen, the reason Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, why he died there, was to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Don't dance. I can see all obstacles in my way. Gone are the dark clouds that had me blind. That's what you ought to be singing right now if you know Christ. Now, that song wasn't a Christian song, but let me read to you the rest of it. I'll start out. I can see clearly now, the rain is gone. I can see all obstacles in my way. Gone are the dark clouds that had me blind. Oh, yes, I can make it now. The pain is gone. All of the bad feelings have disappeared. Here is the rainbow I've been praying for. I can see clearly now. The rain is gone. I can see all obstacles in my way. Here is that rainbow I've been praying for. It's going to be a bright, 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 shiny day. That's what happens to an individual whose eyes are open to how sinful they were, how unworthy they are. And the very fact that God would become man and go to the cross of Calvary and die in their place, wow! And to know that if I would just come to him in repentance of my sin, crying out to him and saying, oh God, forgive me, and put my faith in Jesus Christ alone, he makes me holy and blameless and above reproach in his eyes. What's the reasonable, logical response to all of that? Well, the logical, reasonable response would be to have Christ preeminent in your life. It's the reasonable thing to do, to bring my body a living sacrifice and say, God, here I am. It's no longer about me. I'm going to live for your honor and for your glory. That's the reasonable, logical response to all of this. That's the way it should happen with all believers. And I believe Paul agrees with all of that. That's why he's writing this. But he doesn't stop there. Did you notice verse 23? If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's kind of like a reality check. There's that little word called if. And in the moment I began to read that, did you feel it? When I began to read verse 23, you know, when the hairs on the back of your neck began to stand up. As Bible students, you and I have a responsibility to wrestle with this stuff. We do. We're quick to take a verse like this and just pull out from it what I want to believe. And there are some who want to believe that you can lose your salvation. So hang with me and let's just walk through this together. Being the scripture's got to be our final authority. It's not what Keith Walsworth thinks or any other preacher thinks. It's not what you think or what your Sunday school teacher taught you or whatever book you read. What is the scripture really teaching here? And so we have to ask the question, what in the world does this if mean? It does not mean that God is an Indian giver. He's not an Indian giver. He does not take back something that he gives. Here's some verses. Romans 11, 29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God, if you have salvation, if you are one of his, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If God says it's irrevocable, guess what? It's irrevocable. It's irrevocable. Philippians 1, 6, being confident of this very thing, that if God, there's that word if again, if God really did begin a work in you, if he did, if it started, it will finish. It will finish. No ifs, no ands, no buts. If he began, it will finish. And then Matthew 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. So we know this passage of scripture when there are those who are going to be coming before Jesus and they're confident that they're Christian. They're confident that they are saved. They are confident that they belong to him. They are confident of eternity because they have preached in his name. They have done miracles in his name. They have cast out demons in his name. They just know he's theirs. And he doesn't say, I used to know you, but no, he said, I'm sorry, I have never known you. So God's not an Indian giver. So if you truly do come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, you really do put your faith in him and repent from your sins, and it's a genuine thing, you're good. But you hope you read the memo or the little blurb. All right, we got to talk. We're not going to talk about that, but make you think. Second thing, salvation is not a grease pig contest. You ever been in a grease pig contest? Anybody know what that is? Nobody? Just a couple? All right. In our youth fairs, when I was growing up, they would take a 25, 30-pound pig, and they would grease that puppy up. Well, that pig up, all right? And then all the youth would gather around, and the guy or the gal who came out carrying the pig won the contest and a prize. But when they let that little pig go, and you went out there, he was covered with grease, and he was pretty hard to hang on to. And we have the idea that salvation is kind of like that, that I have to hang on to it. And if I don't hang on tight, if I don't do what is necessary to keep my grips on it, I'll lose it. Remember what we just read? Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, he made us holy and acceptable above reproach. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, it's not anything I can do. The last part of that says, however, God prepared ahead of time that those who truly do come to know by faith, Christ by faith alone, grace alone, that they're going to be doing good works. So the last thing here is the if is really, it's just the proof of the pudding. The if is just the proof of the pudding. It's the mark that assures me that I am his, that I am his. Hebrews 3:6, similar, but Christ as the Son, over all his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast, 3:14, if we hold the beginning, I'm going to have to cut this thing short. But just imagine, if you will. Just imagine, if you will. Your child comes to you and says, Dad and Mom, listen, you know, you don't know how thankful I am that you gave birth to me. Oh, I really appreciate that. I really do. And not only that, you know, I really appreciate that you take care of me and you meet my needs. Not only my needs, but a lot of my wants. I mean, you give me a nice place to stay. You make sure that my bills are paid. You keep me fed and my clothing. I'm really grateful for all of that. But Dad and Mom, listen, I want to get something straight. Don't you expect me to follow your rules until I'm ready? Mom and Dad, listen, you have no authority over me. Oh, I'm grateful for all you've done, but you have no authority and no expectations, so I can stay out as late as I want. I can hang around with whoever I want. I can experiment with whatever I desire. You have no control over me until I tell you, okay, it's time. How many of you are saying, that ain't my kid? How can a child of God who really understands what God has done for them to have a similar attitude? Listen, God, thank you for salvation, but right now, that's all I want. I will make you Lord when I'm ready. My friends, nobody makes Jesus Lord. He is Lord. He is King. Now, because I said that, I need to say this, and I need to quiet down and call this quits, but be careful of individuals who throw theological terms like, or questions like, do you believe in the spirits, the spiritual gifts? Do you believe in worship salvation? Are you a Calvinist? Are you Reformed? Are you an Arminianist? Be careful of all those terms, because you need to find out what they mean by that. Those terms carry many definitions. So all I'm saying is, the reasonable, logical response when we understand that God saved us is simply just to bring our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable. And perseverance is just the fruit of true salvation. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this morning and this. I wasn't able to get everything in that I wanted to, and so I may be leaving a little bit of a fog. And if there is a bit of a fog, I pray that folks, if they have questions, may not hesitate to ask. But when we have Christ, we have it all. It's just a matter of us yielding ourselves, bringing our bodies a living sacrifice, and then seeking your kingdom and righteousness first, and all the pieces will fall together. Work in our midst, if there's anyone here that does not know Christ truly, I would pray that they would make sure that what they have is genuine salvation and not just fire insurance. And we would be glad to help anybody with that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.